Okay, turn with me to Isaiah 44. Isaiah 44, and we'll be looking at verses 24 through 28. Now, we've been seeing many comforting words since we came into chapter 40 and in the 40s. There's been many comforting words spoken in these chapters. And then we come to chapter 44, and it's been a little different. I doubt anyone would say that it's their favorite chapter in the Bible or even in Isaiah, because it hits that spot where then it starts breaking down and detailing the idolatry of man and what he does. And what we see, however, is that it's actually a very helpful chapter when you understand it, right? Because the Lord is declaring to us who he is, that he's sovereign, almighty God who saves his people by grace in sovereignty. And he's doing all things necessary, all the work for us. And then we see that the idolater is distinguished from what he believes is distinguished from the true and living God, in that he attributes his salvation to his works and or his will. Right? He's looking at his own works and his own will and the formation of his own God. And so this chapter is helpful when you see that distinction being made, because then when you are speaking with another person and they're declaring to you their God and what they think, you know, their opinion of God and who God is and how he saves, and they're using lots of Bible verses and, you know, speaking, you know, using buzzwords that you're familiar with, you could say, wait a minute, I can hear this one is speaking of their works and their will. They're speaking of themselves. They're boasting in something of them rather than giving glory to God. And therefore, you can rightly discern and say, all right, well, they're an idolater, basically. They're declaring man and his works, and they're exalting man. And so that's why I think this chapter is a great help to us, because it shows us that distinction, right? And you're reminded God declares who he is, and if they're not speaking according to this word, then they're just an idolater. They're speaking according to idolatry. And then you can, as the Lord enables you, preach the gospel in love and kindness and in patience, right? Especially if they're not aware of what they're saying, because many people aren't necessarily aware. They're not trying to be, not necessarily trying to fight you. They may say, I don't agree with you, but they're maybe willing to hear the truth, and if they're willing to hear it, preach it. Declare it faithfully, as faithfully as the Lord has enabled you to. So these last few verses here, what they do now is they speak of the things that only God can do. Right? An idle God can't do these things. And in fact, the Lord does certain things to frustrate and expose idolatry. All right? He makes it known, because only God can do the things that are spoken of here. And what we see is the beginning, so some beginning points here of what Isaiah is declaring, that Judah is going to go into captivity. Right? They're going to go into captivity in Babylon, and there's going to be a day when they come out of captivity. And so he begins to touch on these things. And really what we see is that, like Israel went into captivity because of their sin and idolatry, so we all in Adam, because of our sin and our idolatry through the enmity that's in us by nature, we went into captivity. We're taken captive in darkness by our sin, and so the Lord draws us out of that idolatry. He brings us out of that captivity to himself, all right? And he does this sovereignly. He's the sovereign God who saves his people by Jesus Christ according to his grace and mercy, all right? So I've titled this, Formed by Sovereign God. Formed by Sovereign God. So to begin, our Lord in Isaiah 44, verse 24, he says, "Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, thy Redeemer." So first off, what we see is that he's speaking to a particular people. He's speaking to a particular people. He's not saying, "I'm thy Redeemer" to the Egyptians. He's not saying that he's the Redeemer to those of the Assyrians or of the Babylonians or of the Medo-Persians, right? Or any kingdom that's to come, the Grecians and the Romans and all the others, right? He's not saying that I'm your nation's Redeemer, but I'm the Redeemer of my nation, my people in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's speaking to his people who were taken captive, who were led into captivity. He's letting them know, I'm your Redeemer, and I've purchased you, and I'm going to bring you out of your captivity. All right? And so this redemption, therefore, is important because he's made it known to us a lot in these chapters. He spoke of our redemption quite a bit. And so the scriptures, the apostles spoke a lot of our redemption. All right? They speak of how that we are made the people of God by the blood of Jesus Christ, so that we know and understand the reason why we are children of God, the reason why we have a hope in the promises of God spoken through his prophets and his apostles, is by the blood of Jesus Christ, because we've been purchased by him, laying down his life for ours, that we should go free from the punishment of God for our sins, because he bore the punishment of God for our sins, right? He took our place. And so Ephesians 1:7 says, "In whom," in Christ, "we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." All right? Not the working off of your debt by your good works. That's not how we are redeemed. That's not how we are made God's people. We're made the Lord's people through the shed blood of Jesus Christ that obtained remission of our sins, that covered our sins with his blood. And it's all according to the riches of his grace. It's of grace, not of works, brethren. All right, so he goes on in verse 24. So, "Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee." All right, "he that formed thee from the womb." And so the Lord is making known to us when he says these words. If you're reading these, you know, at night or in the morning or whenever you read your Bible and you come across these words where he's using them, he's telling you that he's your Redeemer and that he's the one who formed you and that this is how you are made his children. This is how you are made his child. This is how you are become a child of God. Right? It's not by your works and not by your will. Right? Those are fruits which are products of his grace. Right? You will believe, you will serve the Lord, but that's all the fruit as a result of what he's already accomplished in you by redeeming you and forming you, by creating you and making you his child. Then all those other fruits come. All right? And so to help us understand this truth of being formed by the Lord, he tells us in several places in scriptures, he speaks according to this language of being formed of God, even from the womb, even from the womb. An example is in Jeremiah 1. Turn over there in Jeremiah 1:5. It's not that far from Isaiah 44. Jeremiah 1:5, here the Lord is speaking to Jeremiah the prophet. And he says, "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee." Right? And we see this is drawing on the likeness. This is a picture of our very salvation. Right? Before we were ever conceived in our mother's womb, the Lord knew you that are his people. He knew you. He loved you. He chose you in Jesus Christ. "And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations." So what we see there is Jeremiah, his actions, right, his character, his moral fiber and character and how he carried himself, that's not why Jeremiah is a prophet, right? That's how we think. Oh, he's a good man. He made good choices, good decisions in life. And therefore, God, wow, took notice of him and said, I got to get this man in my service. He's a good guy. He's a good man. I'm gonna bring him into the church of God, right? That's how the religion of man thinks it works. That's how man talks. Even to this day, men speak like that. But what the Lord's saying here is the reason why you're a prophet, Jeremiah, is because I knew thee, I formed thee, I ordained thee, I sanctified you for this work. I chose you out for this work. And that's why you're the person you are. That's why you've been led down the paths you've been led. That's why you've made the choices and decisions you've made, because I formed thee. I made thee. I prepared you for this very work. Now, we may not have as dramatic of a calling necessarily as Jeremiah, who was made a prophet of the Lord. Right? We're husbands and wives, we're brothers and sisters, we're parents and workers, right? We may not be prophets of the Lord, but every one of us is a believer of the Lord Jesus Christ because God has ordained it to be so. He sanctified you. He chose you for himself. And as we see in Acts 13:48, that as when the Gentiles heard what was being preached, as many as were ordained unto eternal life believed. All right? They were ordained unto this. God's purpose. He brought them there that day. He caused that word to go forth and enable them by the power of the Spirit to hear that word and to rejoice in it, to believe what God had said. All right? And so the Lord said, before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. Right? And I just want to emphasize this because what the way religious men and women speak, right, who don't have a confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ, the way that they speak is they're looking at their works and saying, this is what sanctifies me. Right? To varying degrees, they're boasting of the things that they're doing. And they think that what they're doing is improving their standing and recognition by God. Just a little bit more by some of the things that they're doing and the choices that they're making. Right? And really what they're doing is boasting. They're boasting in their works of sanctification as opposed to what you're not doing. Right? And so it's very subtle. It can be very subtle, I should say. Sometimes it's not so subtle, but it can be very, very subtle. And the Lord, what he instructs us is that we do works because he has sanctified us to these works. Right? So you read the scriptures, you pray to the Lord because he's sanctified you and brought you to do that. You come to services because the Lord has brought you to do that, and you help your brethren because of it. And so the reason why we have an interest in those things is because the Lord is sanctifying us, right? In Hebrews 10:10, we're told that it's by the which will, by God's will in Christ, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, right? We aren't sanctified because we do those works. We do those works because we are sanctified by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we do them because before we came forth out of the womb, the Lord says, I sanctified thee. Now, if you do those things, that's great. Keep doing them. All right? I'm not at all discouraging you from doing them, even if your motive has been wrong, right? Thinking that if you do those things, the Lord will bless you. Right? That shouldn't be our motive. And if now you see you have had a wrong motive, don't stop doing those things. Sometimes we do those things because we want to, or we feel we should do them, and we should, right? And we don't always have a right heart about it. And I wouldn't say don't do it, therefore, just because your heart isn't always right. I would encourage you to do it, but you're praying through it, Lord, help me, because I want to have a heart to do these things. I know I should do these things. I know I should seek you in your word and pray and seek to be a help to my brethren and go to services. I know that that's important because it's good for me to be there. It's good for me to partake of these things. But when we see we don't have a heart for it, pray and confess it to the Lord. He knows. Confess it to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm doing this out of a discipline or out of, you know, rote, but help me, give me a heart for these things. So keep doing them if you're doing them, because really we find, like what was said to the church at Ephesus, right? Thou hast left thy first love. And the best understanding I heard about that was Darwin Pruitt, who pointed out, you know, that's not necessarily the first, he's not talking about the first person you fall in love with, right? That's probably your mom, you know, or your dad, you know, when they're raising you and taking care of you, you love that person, right? They would really be, in a sense, your first love. And, you know, as we grow, though, you notice that the love you have for your parents, that can grow cold. You know, then you love your friends, you know, your close friends, and then you love, you know, people that you admire and things like that. Your love changes, right, as you get older. And, you know, you grow to love your you know, the spouse that you marry, the person you marry, you love them. And you know, they surpass all other loves, right? And you love your children. And so we see these loves, and they're all competing. And what the Lord is saying is, by your first love, by him being your first love, it means that he surpasses. It's a love in degrees. He surpasses all other loves. And we know, in our flesh, it's very easy to allow other loves to surpass the love of Christ, right? And we know that that's not what should be, right? So that's what the Lord is saying when he says, you've left your first love. You've lost your first love. That he's no longer the first in priority in our lives. And so we should seek him. But when we do, we give him thanks, because it's by his sanctifying power. It's because he's ordained us, right? And he teaches us. He reminds us and shows us our weaknesses, right? We go low in self and we see, yeah, Lord, I'm the sinner here. And you've remained gracious and faithful to remind me and to draw me to yourself. So that's what I'm showing you, right? So we do these because we are sanctified. As Ephesians 2:10 said, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. All right, now another example of God's forming us, turn over to Romans 9. Romans 9, and we'll look at verses 11 through 13. Romans 9. Speaking of being formed in the womb. All right, Romans 9:11. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, right? And that we would be able to see it, recognize it much more readily, right? Because we're so hard and we don't see that it's God's work and not ours. But that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto Rebekah, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Right? And so the Lord, he loved Jacob. He chose Jacob out of the two sons. He chose Jacob unto salvation apart from any works, apart from any will. He did that on purpose and calls our attention to it so that we see it was done in the womb. They hadn't done any works. They hadn't made any decision. And yet, one believes and one doesn't. In the time of God's love, one confessed the Lord. One believed on the Lord because he was a chosen child of God who ordained this for Jacob, right? And so he passed by Esau, leaving Esau to his own natural faculties, his own natural abilities, which in Adam is enmity against God, a deep-rooted hatred for God. Esau was a good guy, right, as far as we're concerned. He was a good guy and did things that pleased his dad a lot, but he wasn't a child of God, right? And so that's where we all are until the Lord calls us. We all come short of the glory of God until the Lord calls us out of that darkness, all right? So the idolater, he forms his God as he will, and the Lord, contrary to the idols of man, he forms his people as he will. You see that there? And so that word form, too, just to help you understand, that's why in Romans 9 it talks about the potter, but that forming is just like a potter, right? Who takes that lump of clay that they've, you know, made or gathered, and then they throw that thing on the wheel, and then they start forming it and shaping it and pressing it and squeezing it and putting it through various things, you know, the fist going in there and, you know, and hands and palms and fingers and smoothing out. That's all the potter, right? Forming that object for his own purpose, for his own use, through different techniques and what he does. And that's what the Lord is doing. He's forming us as it pleases him. All right? And so, verse 24, it concludes, I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself. All right? And so God does it alone and by himself, apart from the input of man. Right? He doesn't need to see what we're going to do. He's not putting us through little tests to see what we will do because he doesn't know. He'll prove us, he'll prove his people so that we know who he is and what he's done in us by his grace and mercy. All right? Okay. Next, the Lord, well, one thing about that creation is man, he invents things, right? But all man's doing is taking that which God has created and manipulating it for his own will, right? So like when God created the tree and the whole workings of how a tree is grown from a seed and how it all comes forth and happens, that's of the Lord, and man just takes, you know, that tree and then he creates with, you know, with air quotes. He's not really creating anything, he's just manipulating or forming it, what God has made. All right, now the Lord, he displays his power over all creation. Right, he's not the Lord of just his people. He's the Lord over all creatures. He's God and creator of all of creation. Right? And that's why it's silly for people to say, make Jesus Lord of your life. You know, let Jesus be Lord of your life. Jesus already is the Lord of your life, whether you've asked him to be or not. He is. He's Lord and God over all of creation. Right? And so we just are coming to a knowledge of it when he gives us an ear to hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And so he says in verse 25 that he's the one that frustrateth the tokens of the liars and maketh diviners mad, that turneth wise men backward and maketh their knowledge foolish. Right? And so the wise men of this world, they have their plans and they think they understand things, and we do it too all the time. I do it. And, you know, I think I see how things are going to happen and I'm wrong. And the Lord does that, right? And for his people, it's a mercy so that we see he's God and we can't tell what shall be. We're ever dependent upon him and leaning upon him. But there are those that have no hope in God, that are frustrated and angry and upset because things don't go according to their will and how they've divined it, you know, planned it so to be. And so he says he's frustrating the tokens of the liars. Well, tokens are signs, miracles, banners, flags, signals. Right? That's what a token is. It's like a signal. Right, it's proving what they're saying will happen. You'll see this token will happen. It's going to be like this, and then the Lord says, "No, it isn't. No, it's not going to be like that." Right, and some men have said, "You know, everybody has a plan until your plan meets the enemy." right? The one you've come to oppose against. And then as soon as you meet the enemy with your plan has to immediately change, because we're men. We're susceptible. We don't control the wills of others. We don't have that kind of power and authority. We can manipulate to a degree, but we don't have the ability to do much. And we can do nothing except the Lord allows it, and except he allows it. This word is even used in the New Testament. It's spoken of in 2 Thessalonians 2:9 of the Antichrist, saying, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs, right? Tokens, flags, miracles, right? And it's all signs and lying wonders, right? And so the evil one will be allowed to do what he does for a season until the Lord destroys it and ends it all once and for all when the Lord comes, all right? So man, he's met and frustrated by the Lord all the time. I remember I used to be more into football than I am now, really, a lot more. And I would read the website, and I'd read, you know, the write-ups on the team or something like that. And I remember there was my team wasn't very good that year, as they're often that way a lot of years, but they weren't that good, and they had a game coming up. And I remember someone writing in the comments saying, there is no way that they're going to beat this team. It was a really good team. I think they were like, you know, had won every game up to that point or only lost one. And it was like, there's no way that they're going to win this game. And someone replied to that comment and said, then why do they play the game? Right? If it's guaranteed that they can't win, why do they even bother playing the game? And then they played the game, and sure enough, my team won. They actually did beat the other team. And it was, you know, it just showed that, you know, we can't tell even with the greatest of odds, because there's so many factors that the Lord controls. And he directs all things as it pleases him and according to his will. And so we do well to learn that. I do well to learn that and to see that my God is Almighty Sovereign God. And he's in control of all things. Right? Whether I like it or not, whether I thought it should be that way or not, the Lord is able to do whatsoever pleases him. All right, and so we see this even in 1 Corinthians 1:18 and 19. Paul says, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. And it is. It seems silly that the Lord would save his people through preaching. And people don't even want to hear preaching. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. All right? Because we know that when you're sitting under the preaching, now when you're in a conversation, you're often just ready to, you know, you're thinking about what you want to say back, right, to them, and you're hardly listening to what the other person is saying. You're just ready to jump in there. But when you're sitting under the preaching, there's nothing to say. You're just listening and able to take it in. And, you know, even if it hits you funny or you don't think that's right, you're sitting on it and listening and then going to the scriptures that the preacher's, you know, taking you to. Right, and the Lord does this because he says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. And aren't you thankful that he took you and I, who were wise and you know, something in our own, you know, flesh, but the Lord brought us to nothing, that we should be something of him, become nobodies in the Lord Jesus Christ, and happy with that, thankful for what he's done for us, all right? So in spite of the enemies that we have in the world, the Lord gives his people success. He overcomes their enemies by his power and grace, right? We're not destroyed when the world's destroyed. We are kept faithful, looking to him and rejoicing in him. Verse 26, Isaiah 44:26, he's he that confirmeth the word of his servant and performeth the counsel of his messengers, that saith to Jerusalem, thou shalt be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah, ye shall be built, and I will raise up the decayed places thereof. All right, and so our Lord, you know, his pastors are declaring to his people the promises of God. All right, that's what we're declaring. When all the world is, you know, frustrated and made a mockery of, that showing that they can't do their will, yet the Lord's people are hearing the promises of God through the faithful preaching, because, and then they're comforted, even in the midst of high waves and stormy seas, right? They're comforted in Christ. You know, even Paul recognized this when he was in Macedonia. He says he had no rest in his spirit because he found not Titus, his brother, but taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. I'm sorry, he went into Macedonia, but, you know, he was looking for Titus. You know, he was trying to text him, but he wasn't getting any cell phone service where he was, you know, and so he couldn't reach Titus and couldn't find out where he was. And it just shows that, yeah, even we get frustrated. You know, even we, you know, don't see things working out how we think they should. But the very next verse, he says, "Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place." Right? And so the Lord, he's able to make his word stand in triumph even in the day of adversity and difficulty. And that's our comfort and joy that we have. I like Tim James said, he worded it this way. He said, "What we do is we rehearse the promises of God." We're just rehearsing the promises of God to you. We're just declaring to you what he's promised and shall fulfill, has fulfilled, and shall fulfill before your very eyes what he's promised in Christ Jesus. All right? So we're confident of him who made these promises to us, all right? He's almighty, sovereign God. He's not a weak, impotent stump. He's your God, and he's almighty, and he's sovereign, and he's doing his will and purpose according to his pleasure, and he's showing it to your eyes, and you see it and shall see it as well, all right? So our God has promised our redemption, and that means that he will return to claim what he's purchased, right? Sometimes the word redemption is used for that. When you return, he's already purchased it, and that's the redemption, but he's also coming back to redeem it, to actually pick it up for what he's already paid, right? He's redeeming his purchased possession. And it says in Ephesians 1, yeah, verse 13, "In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory." Right? And so he keeps us looking to him until he returns to redeem his purchased possession. All right, now, he says back in our text in verse 27, he shows us what he's accomplished. It says, "That saith to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up thy rivers." And what I believe what he's saying there, the picture there, I'm sure there's something there when Cyrus released the people from Babylonian captivity. There was something there, perhaps, you know, by giving them that free passage over the rivers that they traveled to get there in the first place. But the spiritual picture there is that great chasm, that great gulf of sin, which we cannot cross to be with the Lord, he's filled that in for his people. He's brought us to himself and delivers us over that great chasm, right? He's delivered us from that which separated us from our God and brought us near to him. Now he continues in verse 28, "That saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and I shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple, thy foundation shall be laid." Now Cyrus, I believe it's that he was the king of Persia at the time when he released the Israelites from Babylonian captivity. Right, so this was after Babylon had been conquered, who conquered Jerusalem and Judah. Right? And yet this prophecy was written about 210 years before Cyrus was ever even born. Right? It was written long before. They say, Josephus says that, the historian, the Jewish historian says that, he actually read the prophecy. They showed it to him, that he did read the prophecy and was moved to release the people according to the word of the Lord. But what Cyrus is he's a type of Christ. Some say it's the word for son, which would be a picture of the Son of Righteousness. And others say it's a Persian word for food, showing that he's the shepherd. He's like the shepherd of the Lord who feeds his sheep there. But either way, he's a type of Christ. And Christ himself is the shepherd, and he is our righteousness. And he feeds his people. He gathers his sheep together in one flock and leads them home. He brings them to be with him. And so Christ is our foundation. He's the foundation laid for us, right? Which it says there in verse 28, thy foundation shall be laid. And we're told that Christ is that foundation. Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And so he's the foundation. And the apostles preached him and declared him to the people, writing in Ephesians 2:19 through 22. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. And so what he's saying to us there is that, brethren, we are the building of the Lord. He's the one who created us. He's the one who formed us for himself and sanctified us, right? Determined even before we came forth, determined who we are in him and our hope in him, that we should know him and hear him. And so he's building up you, his people, as a spiritual household for his glory, praise, and honor. And so rest in him, trust him, believe him, because everything you see coming to pass is according to the will of your Heavenly Father, and it's perfect in Christ. So I pray bless that word to your hearts.